Her brother's actually in Scotland right now, and he wanted to be here, but he's traveling. But that was beautiful, sweetheart. That was beautiful. Praise the Lord. It's something when your baby girl grows up, you know. I remember when she was 5 years old, we had went to Disney World. And we were walking down Main Street, and she kept saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, is that the castle where the princess lives?" And, you know, I said, "Yes, sweetheart." And she was, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, is that the house where Mickey lives?" I said, "Yes, sweetheart." You know, it was just a moment in time. And just listening to her sing that song and seeing how far the Lord has brought her. And Winston, how far God has brought Winston, and it's truly a lot to give God thanks for. Amen. So, I wanted to take a look at a very familiar passage of Scripture this morning. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. You know, we have been studying the Epistle to the Romans in the Bible class, and under the leadership of Pastor Wilson. And it has truly been amazing to realize the comfort that this verse has given to me personally and to all Christians all over the world at one time or another. It is comforting to know that God has a plan in our lives, and that in all aspects of it, He is working all things out to accomplish it. Amen. Oftentimes when we face difficult situations, we read this verse and find comfort in it. We read, "All things are worked together by God for our good." But yet this is anything but a good world. We look out and we see many tragic and sinful things happening all about us day by day. And they don't merely happen to other people. You listen to the news every night and someone is speeding in a car and kills somebody. Somebody just last week, when you think about the police shooting on a train, on the L train right here in Brooklyn. And there was a man and a woman who were just bystanders on the train. And they were shot by stray bullets. And one, if not both of them, are still in the hospital right now. A man was driving in Queens last week, and there were some kids that had been dismissed from school, and there was some sort of a commotion. And some kid took out a gun, shot, and killed the man, causing him to lose control of his car and then striking and killing a pedestrian. Look at the war in Gaza. Look at the war in Ukraine. Look at the civil unrest in many parts of Africa. So when we read, "All things are worked together by God for our good," you have to think about the fact that this is anything but a good world. Each and every day we see many tragic and awful things happening all about us. So it's one thing to talk about this verse and say all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose when things are going well with us. If you have a good job, if if you're making plenty of money, if you have a nice house, and you're in relatively good health, your children are doing well, with no significant illnesses in the family, it's very easy to say, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But suppose you're unemployed. How do you say all things are working for good when you're unemployed? Suppose you're going through a divorce. How do you say all things are working together for good when you're going through a divorce? Suppose you're dying with cancer. How do you say all things are working together for good if you have cancer? Suppose you have crippling arthritis. How do you say all things are working together for good? Suppose you lose a loved one, a son or a daughter. How do you say all things are working together for good? Well, I thought about that and I said, well, to whom does the text apply? Does Romans 8:28 apply to everyone? Or does Romans 8:28 only apply to Christians? Because it says, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So first and foremost, this promise is for Christians. It is not a promise that all things in all circumstances work for the good of everyone. No one today believes that all things are working together for good for all people, and they're right to think that. It is not true that all things are working together for the good of all people, but this verse says for Christians. For Christians, for those who are called according to the purpose of God. So what does Paul mean when he talks about the good? What is the good? When he says all things work together for the good, does he mean money? When he says all things work together for the good, does he mean wealth? Does he mean income? Some people would say that earning a good salary is good. Some people would think that wealth is good. As a matter of fact, many people try their entire lifetimes to get rich. But if that's what the text means, it's not true. Most Christians are not rich. And generally speaking, most Christians don't have much of this world's goods. So does it mean health? Some people believe you have good health. That's the most important thing in life. That's not what the text is saying, because many Christians are not healthy. Many suffer with many types of illnesses. Does the text mean success? Some people believe the greatest of all good is success. Well, it doesn't mean success, because many Christians are not successful given the world standards. So what is the good? Well, the next verse answers the question. Because verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And verse 29 gives us the answer. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. That is the good. The good is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There's no greater good than to be like Jesus. There's no greater good for a creature than to become like its creator. That's what God said back in the Garden of Eden. Let us make man so in the image of God, he created them male and female. Adam and Eve. But we lost the good at the fall. Because of Adam and Eve, we lost the good. They became sinful. So, Phil, if you want to bring me the phone, I'll be happy to turn it off. It's okay. Okay. I have diabetes, and so I have a buzzer that whenever I'm far away from my, what can check me, you know, it starts to buzz, you know. And diabetes is not good. So we became most unlike God. That is the work of redemption. It is to make us like Jesus again. God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross to rescue us from the penalty of sin. And God sends the Holy Spirit to begin the work of transformation to which we will be made like him. He designs all the events that come into our lives which contribute to that end. It is God by his sovereign will. Good events? Yes. But also things we would call bad. He uses them to make us like Jesus. But are the things that God uses necessarily good in and of themselves? Or are they good only in the end that they achieve? Well, I believe the things are good only in the end that they achieve, oftentimes. The text is not saying that everything that happens to us is good. Many things are not good. It is saying that God uses things to accomplish his good. Like I said, diabetes is not good, sickness is not good, grief is not good, hatred is not good, death is not good. But the text says that God uses them for our good. And only God can do that. See, we can't use a bad thing for a good end. It will never turn out right. It will never turn out good. But God can do that. God is able to bring good out of evil. God is able to frustrate the evil. God is able to transcend the evil. God is able to use evil as evil to accomplish good. You say, well, really? Well, the Bible gives us some examples. Take the story of Joseph. He's a perfect example of how God used a variety of circumstances, most of which were evil. Joseph was a young man. He was favored by his father. He was due to become his father's heir, even though he was second to the youngest of 12 siblings. He was a man of character. And his brothers hated him for his character. They hated him for the coat of many colors too, but they hated him for his character. His brothers were evil men. And they hated him because of the favor that he had with their father. So they decided they would kill him. So one day they caught him when he was away from home. The father asked Joseph to travel a long distance to inquire how the brothers were doing. And when they saw him, they decided to throw him into a dry cistern and would wait for him to die. Providentially, some Midianite traders came along. The brother said, it doesn't make any sense for us to leave him here. to die. Let us sell them to the Midianites. At least make some money off the situation. So they sold them. And in an instant, Joseph went from being a free man, an heir, to being a slave. Though the Midianites took him to Egypt, he was sold to a powerful man, Potiphar, the captain of the Pharaoh's guards. And what a terrible thing to happen to a young man. He was 17 years old at the time. He was in a foreign land. He didn't speak the language. He was a slave. He was the lowest of the low. But God began to work in his life. Because he was a man of integrity. He worked hard. He could be trusted. And eventually Potiphar put him in charge of everything he had. You might say he had a bad beginning, but everyone in life has a few hard knocks. You might say, well, here, now at last, God is prospering Joseph. But we know what happened. Potiphar's wife became infatuated with him. She wanted Joseph to sleep with her. He refused. So she falsely accused him. And as a result, he was put into prison. And there he was forgotten, unloved, uncared for. He was there for 2 long years. And finally, God did the absolutely extraordinary. The Pharaoh had a dream, and he didn't understand the dream. He called the magicians and the astrologers and the wise men and asked them to interpret the dream, and they couldn't interpret the dream. So finally, the cupbearer, the Pharaoh's cupbearer, told the Pharaoh, a few years ago, you were unhappy with me, and you put me in prison. But I remember in prison there was a man who could interpret dreams. And if he's still there, I believe he could help the Pharaoh. So they sent for Joseph. And all at once, he was brought forth from the prison to the very court of the Pharaoh. And there, he gave the interpretation of the dream. And the Pharaoh realized that he had someone extraordinary there. That he even named him Zaphnath-Paneah. God speaks, and you live. And he said, the hands of God are upon this man. And Pharaoh made him the second most powerful man in the kingdom. A position that he was able to use to store up grain during 7 years of prosperity and to distribute it carefully during 7 years of famine. So God used Joseph to keep many people alive. But if you put all those circumstances together, they are overwhelming. The favor of his father, the hatred of his brothers, the plot to murder him, the passing of the Midianite traders, the decision to sell him, the fact that he was sold to Potiphar rather than to someone else, the fact that he ended up in Egypt, the fact that he was pursued by his master's wife and ended up in prison, the false accusation, the imprisonment, being forgotten, circumstances, some good, most bad, circumstances in the hand of a sovereign God. But then at the conclusion of that 13-year story, painful, lonely, troubled, burdensome. Oh, there were awful times for Joseph. But God worked the good of the one who loved him. God saw it. Because we know that at the end of the story, after he had been used to bring about the reconciliation and restoration of his brothers, he says to them, because they thought after the father died, Joseph would kill them. But Joseph said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And they did mean it for evil. They were trying to kill Joseph. But he said, God meant it for good, for the saving of many people. Circumstances. Look at the story of Job. I mention that because of physical suffering. Job was a very wealthy man by the standard of his day. An inventory is given at the beginning of the story. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys. Besides that, he had servants to care for them. He had a large family, 7 sons, 3 daughters. Then disaster fell, and it fell all at once, crushing in its weight. So beans carried off the oxen and donkeys.
Lightning fell from the sky and killed the 7,000 sheep. Chaldean raiders stole the 3,000 camels. Then while all that was happening, word came that his sons and daughters were eating together in the house when a whirlwind destroyed the house. The roof caved in, and every single one of them was killed. Satan, who was behind all this, according to the story, stepped back and was expecting Job to curse God. Because Satan said to God, the only reason your people serve you and love you is because you prosper them. Take away their prosperity and they will curse you to your face. But Job did nothing of the sort. He said, naked came I into the world. Naked will I return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Satan next asked if he could afflict Job personally. And by the permission of God, he was able to bring boils upon him, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. Job was in anguish. Job was in pain. Job was in misery, disgusting in his own sight. Job was visited by counselors who only increased his burden by their shallow advice. Yet in all this, Job did not sin. And in the end, God restored his wealth. God blessed his family with a new family. And God has used this story throughout the ages to strengthen and bless Christians. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So God is working on making us more like Jesus. The more conformed to Christ we become, the more we can fulfill God's purpose for our lives. So we have to think about our situations and put it into perspective. And the perspective is, God, how do you want to use this situation to make me more like Jesus? So if we ever have the misfortune to have diabetes, you have to say, God, how do you want to use the diabetes to make me more like Jesus? God, how do you want to use the cancer to make me more like Jesus? God is working on us, making us more like Jesus. So the more we are conformed, the better we'll become. So if you develop diabetes, let diabetes be your pastor. If you develop cancer, let cancer be your pastor. So the proof of God's love for the believer is not to be measured by our circumstances. Once we measure the proof of God's love by our circumstances, we will question God's love. Because the question we will ask is, well, God, if you love me, why would you allow this to happen to me? God, if you love me, why would you let me suffer with cancer? God, if you love me, why would you let me go through this divorce? God, if you love me, why would you allow me to be single for so long and not send someone special into my life? And I have served you and loved you all my life. See, if we let our circumstances, if we look to our circumstances to determine how much God loves us, we will always be questioning how much God loves us. But if you really want to know how much God loves you, just think about the cross. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And also think about the rest of the scripture, because in verse 30 it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us, so that we could be reconciled with God, how shall he not be with him also freely give us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Right? Because of Christ, we are in a right relationship with God. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who is also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Here's God's goal. God's goal is that we become increasingly like Christ in attitudes, in actions, in character, and in conduct. The more we are conformed to Christ, the closer we are to all things. The closer we are to fulfill our purpose in life. It's interesting when you think about this scripture, because what it says in verse 28 is, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Paul is very clear on that. He says, we know. And one of the things I find about Romans is that in various chapters, Paul has a way of repeating himself. Because if you look at verse 18, what does he say? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed to us. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is, I judge that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed to us. I know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen. One day a very wealthy man died, and he said in his last will and testament that he wanted there to be an auction of all of his possessions to anyone and everyone who wanted to come. Each item was to be sold to the highest bidder. The auction was scheduled. Everyone knew of this man's wealth. Everyone. And everyone knew that they could show up and at least purchase something rare, something expensive. So everyone wanted to come and be a part of that auction. Hundreds, thousands of people gathered at the auction and wanted to acquire some of this rare wealth that this gentleman left behind to the auction. So the auctioneer showed up, and the auctioneer hit the gavel and said, the auction is now open. He said, the first item is a picture. And it was a picture of the wealthy man's son. Not a particularly glorious picture. It was surrounded by all of the other valuable and expensive things that would be, you know, more exciting to people and more valuable, much more expensive, much more precious in people's eyes. And the auctioneer said, who will make the first bid for the picture of the wealthy man's son? No one bid it. And he said again, who will make a bid for the picture of the wealthy man's son? Nobody bid it. They were waiting for the good stuff, the rare stuff, the expensive stuff. So the auctioneer asked over and over again. There was silence in the room. Then finally from the back of the room, an old gentleman started to run forward. He said, don't run. You know, it's not dignified to see any old man running. So, okay, you folks didn't get that one, but it's all right. There was silence in the room. And from the back of the room came an old gentleman. He said, "I will take the picture. I only have a dollar, but I'll take the picture." And the auctioneer hit the gavel, said, "Sold." Then the auctioneer hit the gavel again. The auction is over. The auction is over. People look puzzled. There are hundreds of millions of dollars worth of valuables here. There's a man who paid a dollar for a picture of that man's son. It was of very little value. What do you mean the auction is over? Then the auctioneer called over the lawyer for the estate, and the lawyer for the estate walked in and he started to read the will. He said, "The will of the father said, you are to auction off all of my treasures and property. The first thing you are to auction is the picture of my son. Whoever gets the picture of my son gets everything." Because I only wanted to give everything to those who appreciated my son. I have tied the value of everything else to him. He that hath the son hath everything else. He that hath not the son does not get to participate in the invitation. So if you were here today, and if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I would invite you to come to know him as your personal Lord and Savior, and to get a picture. I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Amen.